All right, scripture this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It'll be on the screen as well. I'll give you a moment to find it in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." May God be blessed at the reading of his word. Today we're going to take a look at three things that this morning's scripture teach us. We'll see that life is a race. We'll learn how to run that race, and we'll learn why we run that race. But first, I'm going to take a little time and place in context those three verses, in the context of the entire book of Hebrews. It'll make more sense to you, I think, if we do that. It's always our desire here at Calvary North Bay to have you spend more time in the Word, to understand it from start to finish, how it all relates together. We think that by doing that, the lessons that you learn will be more relevant to your life. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to really go into why those three verses that Chris read were written. And we can trust this because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, everything in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, relates together, and it's there for a purpose. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." So keep in mind, as we go through what's going on in the lives of the Christian Hebrews, or the Hebrew Christians, it relates directly to what you're going through in Marin County today. That said, let's start with a little bit of background. The title, "The Letter to the Hebrews," or "The Epistle to the Hebrews" in some of your Bibles, reflects an assumption of biblical scholars that the intended audience were Christians who had left Judaism and became Christians. That's just an assumption, though, because the author of the book never identifies his audience, and he didn't really even identify himself. So we also assume, or it's generally assumed, that the book was written by Paul or maybe Barnabas, but there is some dispute over that as well. Don't really know for certain. We assume that it was written in about, or prior to 70 AD, when the fall of Jerusalem occurred, because that event is not mentioned at all in the book. Differences in style and method of argument kind of will sway scholars one way or the other as to whether or not Paul or Barnabas wrote it, or whether Clement, Luke, or even Apollos, all of whom are mentioned in Acts, wrote the letter as well. So at the end of the day, the prevailing view is that it's an anonymous letter, and it's written to Hebrew Christians. It's also something of the nature of public pastoral counseling. It's both a letter to the recipients, but it's also a sermon. And the author knew that the Hebrew Christians were experiencing a lot of persecution in that day and were really confronted with the day-to-day brutal realities of life. So one of his primary purposes in his letter was to exhort and encourage them. And throughout the letter, we see this, and I'll go into that a little bit more today. The writer was really attempting to try to teach the readers how to be able to cope and prevail. They were encountering difficulty, and it really had caused them to drift away. And that's what he's trying to do, is to bring them back. And so I'm going to take a little bit of time here and look at what specific things they were confronted with, and you can relate them to your own lives here, our lives here in 2011, Marin County. We'll see the parallels there. First, when the epistle was written, as I mentioned, many of the Jewish believers at the time, the Hebrew Christians, they had just left Judaism and had converted to Christianity. And when they did that, many of them met with a lot of hostility from their friends and from their families. They lost their jobs, their livelihood, and they suffered various forms of persecution. And although the letter does not expressly state that it occurred, it was a fact that at about that same time, many Christians were being imprisoned and tortured and put to death for their beliefs. So that could have been something that was on the hearts of the Hebrew Christians there as well. In the culture of the day, at the very least, if you became a Christian, that was a pretty certain ticket out of your social life and out of your family, and you were really an outcast to stand up for Christ at that time. And many, no doubt, were considering whether they had made the right decision in the first place to convert to Christianity. And the writer here recognizes that they were considering whether or not they needed to reverse that course to end the rejection and the persecution at the hands of their countrymen. And this is inferred by Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we read, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So the Hebrew Christians were having a difficult time being Christians, and again, the writer was cautioning them against drifting away and putting it aside. Likewise, many of us in Marin, even though we're Christians, nonetheless still sometimes want to hold on to things of the world that we've left behind. We want to be Christians, but just not too Christian. Sometimes we're embarrassed to share our faith or to openly live out our faith. We may fear ridicule. We may fear that we're going to be shunned by our friends, our neighbors, even our family members. We may fear that some people may say we're too religious, or we're out of touch, we're not progressive enough, or we're foolish, we're a member of a cult. We may be timid through all that. And as adults, sometimes question the legacy we're leaving our children when our own kids fear expressing their faith in schools because it's something that they can't speak of. And what do we do about that? Well, the answer, sadly, is there hasn't been a whole lot done of it. So we allow ourselves to fear being persecuted because of our faith, just like the Hebrew Christians did. And as a result of that, we're prone to drift away. Well, secondly, we also see in the epistle that the Hebrew Christians appear to have grown less attentive to Christian instruction and teaching. If you look at Hebrews 5, verses 9 through 11, referring to Jesus, the writer says, "And having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Well, that was from the passage of time from when they were first received the gospel to when this letter was written. They had become dull of hearing. And here in Marin, the parallel, I think, is that there's so many things that compete for our personal attention that we neglect to spend time in the Word. There's always a football game or a bike ride, the hike, the tea, the shopping trip, the extra hours at work, the vacations. We also tend to neglect doing the things that grow and perfect our faith, spending quiet time with the Lord, coming alongside of others, reaching out to the needy, encouraging the discouraged. As a result, as in the words of the epistle, we become dull of hearing. We don't see God's hand and think we don't hear his still small voice. And that word dull, and the Greek means slow, sluggish, indolent, languid, and slothful, which isn't exactly a pretty picture. We miss the opportunities to do good works that God has set up for us to do prior to the foundation of the world. Thirdly, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we see that the writer noted that the Hebrew Christians had ceased to regularly fellowship together. In chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he states, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Of course, it's not hard to see in Marin County the church attendance and fellowship that's not really a priority, even among some believers who sadly don't see the personal and communal benefits and blessings that such fellowship brings. And we only need to look out the windows on most days and see a flag football game there, and how quite frequently people will, rather than spend 10, 15 minutes in fellowship and coming alongside of people here, will run out to catch a football game. In a day of DVRs where you could probably delay that to not be too put out. So seeing all this going on in the Hebrew Christians church community, the writer, all the persecution and the suffering, the writer reminds the Hebrew Christians of their past overcoming of this persecution and their past faithfulness. And he does this, and you'll see this if you go back later and read the entire epistle. The writer discusses the foundations of their faith, what they had learned previously, and what they were now neglecting and forgetting. And the three themes there is that he discussed the superiority, and this is throughout the book. I'm giving you the abridged version, the superiority of Christ's person over all of creation, the superiority of Christ's work of redemption, and the superiority of the Christian's walk of faith unto salvation. So he points out that Jesus is superior to the angels. He was superior to Moses, the Mosaic covenant. He was superior to the earthly tabernacle and the priesthood. He was superior to any other, he is superior to any other belief, cause, or endeavor that we could possibly engage in or pursue. And the Hebrew Christians were strained from all this. Now, you should also keep in mind when you engage in further study here, and as we spend further time today, that this is really getting down to the nitty-gritty of how we go about our lives. And if we get back to verse 1 of chapter 12, which Chris read, take a look at that again. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, of course, you remember the first rule of Bible study? Anybody? Yes. Yes, exactly. Whenever you see the word "therefore," you always ask the question, what is it there for? And in this case, the word "therefore" in the first verse refers to the great cloud of witnesses, and the writer has described them in the previous chapter, chapter 11. And chapter 11 in Hebrews is often referred to as the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. And in it, there are numerous examples of Old Testament heroes in the faith who had faith and trust in God, and that enabled them to hold on and not lose hope in the face of persecution. See, a lawyer always says prosecution. Persecution and trials, another law term, and even death. And among them were Abel, who offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, Enoch, who was taken up to heaven without death because of his faith, Noah, who prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by faith, Abraham packed up and left on the word of God and went to a distant land without knowing where he was going. Sarah, who by faith received the ability to conceive a child well beyond normal childbearing years. Abraham, who was tested by God and by faith, prepared to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. And the writer also goes on and mentions, not by name, others who were mocked and beaten and imprisoned and stoned, sawed in half and slain by the sword. And he does this not to shame the Hebrew Christians, and this, as if to say, what are you worried about? People before you had it a lot tougher than you. He did so rather to encourage the Christians there in their time of need by reminding them that the Old Testament believers were witnesses to the power of faith and to the wisdom of faith and to the righteousness of faith and to how they were blessed by that. Now, as you contemplate this whole great cloud of witnesses, those who testified, if you will, to the power of faith, keep in mind again that that's as every bit as relevant in our lives today as it was then. Because the faith that the Hebrew Christians had is the exact same faith that the Old Testament believers had, perhaps not to the same degree, certainly at that time, but it's also the same faith that we can share as Christians. And as believers, I think that we can be an extension of that great cloud of witnesses, certainly in Marin, and we can encourage others in our whole community by faith. I'll share a thought with you. Many of you folks are members of our online committee, cnb.onthecity.org, and in that regard have posted your prayer requests. And I've done that myself, and I can't tell you enough how encouraging it is to know that when I post a prayer, there is a response from our community, our family here, that in some cases folks share their own personal experiences on the same topic with me. But it's so encouraging, and that to me is, this is the great, we're part of that great cloud of witnesses. And it's through that that we can have confidence that God remains on the throne and that we don't have to lose hope in the face of the brutal realities of life. And that's life there. And through faith, you can too. Now, as an aside, some people, I want to address this too, some people read great cloud of witnesses as if there were folks up in heaven who were actually engaged in looking down on us, somewhat like this celestial football stadium where they were spectators. There's not a shred of evidence in the Bible that indicates that anybody who's with the Lord really cares what's going on right down here. There is one person. I mean, Jesus is watching over us, but all your relatives and friends who have passed away and are now with the Lord, I feel very confident they don't know and don't care, being completely enthralled with what's going on in heaven, what's going on here on earth. So I'm quite confident that reality TV as we know it here does not exist in heaven. But back to the meat of our study, and as I began today, we learned from chapter 12, this first verse, that life is a race. And the race that's referred to here is not a sprint. In a sprint, you run as fast as you can for a short distance, and speed is a critical factor. The race that's spoken of here, life, is a marathon. And in a marathon, endurance is the critical factor. And the goal is making it to the end, to crossing the finish line, to winning the prize. And note also that the word race that's used here in verse 1 in the Greek is translated agon, which is from the word which we get agony from. So in the context here, a race connotes a struggle, a wrestling match, a contest or a battle, especially a contest for a prize. And the use of athletic metaphors is really not rare or unusual in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, there's a great one from Paul. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul speaks of running towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ. He also says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So the use of athletic metaphors here demonstrate really that Christianity is an action. It's a discipline and it's a process. It's not a static state of being. And the writer uses the metaphor that life itself is a marathon. It's a contest. It's a struggle. It's an agonizing struggle, agon. It's a contest that seeks after a prize. Now, that also seems, in many regards, to be a description of your life in Marin County. It's a description of your life, actually, wherever the Lord leads you. And if you use this metaphor for difficulties in the brutal realities of life, namely that it's a form of athletic training or an endurance race, one that you train and struggle and you're seeking after the prize, eternal life with Jesus in heaven, you will always have hope in the battle. But in reality, that metaphor runs counter to most of what American culture is all about today. American culture seeks to avoid conflict. It seeks to avoid struggles at all costs. It seeks comfort, even when the struggles can be used or are being used by God to make us stronger and more Christ-like. The primary goal of American culture, plainly stated, is to be comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings, even the temporal blessings that Jesus pours out on us. But when the meaning of your life is defined by your comfort level or by the accumulated possessions you have, your worldview is going to be shattered at the first time that's called into question or that you have difficulty with. Now, implicit here in that teaching is the fact that the Bible teaches that struggling is inevitable. Well, in fact, we live in a fallen world and life is an agonizing struggle at times. And as you get further into Hebrews, you'll see that God uses struggles as a form of discipline, disciplining us as a father, as a loving father disciplines his child. And we don't like that. We don't like that at all, but just because it's not part of our plan doesn't mean that it's not part of a plan. And note also that this doesn't mean that God loves pain or suffering or death. In fact, God hates pain and suffering and death. God intended his creation to be free of all these things. You only need to look to the Garden of Eden to see that. It wasn't God, but rather man who made bad choices that sin and pain and suffering and death were introduced into the world. Now, these two views, suffering is inevitable and God hates it, are both taught by the Bible, and they're not contradictory. In fact, they're complementary itself. We see here how this is the case, but if you remember the story of Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, shortest verse in the Bible, he wept. What some of the translations don't really quite bring out is that he was angry. Jesus didn't go to the tomb of Lazarus and say, oh, you know, all things will work together for good for those who love the Lord. He wept and he was angry. He was angry because he hated death, and death is the ultimate obscenity to the creator of the universe. So life itself is a race, a marathon. Sometimes there's pain and suffering and death. But we learn today how to run that race. And you see that in the second part of verse 1 in chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, you all know that in order to run effectively, you have to get rid of useless weight. No one runs in an overcoat and hiking boots. You can train in a sweatshirt. You can train with weights around your ankles, but you always take them off before you run the race. You always run a race in lightweight clothes and shoes. Years ago, when dinosaurs roamed the earth and I was running track in high school, every one of my team, with apologies to my friends from Fairfax, wore track shoes that were made of kangaroo leather. This was prior to the synthetic fabrics that they are made with today. But at the time, they, frankly, were the lightest and most durable shoes you could get. And we thought that it made us run faster. We don't know how much, if it did, but we certainly thought so. And that's sort of what that's the picture of running a race. You want to cut out all the weight and be running like the wind. And the question that comes to mind for you all today, pushing forward on the weight metaphor, is there something in your life that is holding you back in the marathon, in the race of life? And I'm not talking about sin here. We'll get to that in a moment, because sin is mentioned separately in the same verse, but they're not the same. And if it's not sin, what is it? In Scripture, our Scripture here doesn't specifically state what it is for the Hebrew Christians, but I believe it was the baggage that they were holding on to from their past. When they left Judaism for Christianity, they joined a new community, they had a new church, they were enjoying the liberties that came with being a Christian, yet they were still carrying a lot of baggage. They were carrying the baggage of Jewish legalism, and that was hindering their growth in the faith. They were running the race as if they were dressed in three-piece suits and wingtips and formal gowns and heels and whatnot, and that just isn't how they were going to make progress. And the lesson for us is that we're not going to run a race effectively if we're dragging along the things from our past. Again, the biggest weight that was encumbering the new Hebrew Christians was a truckload of Jewish legalism and rabbinic tradition and Sabbath observations and dead works and dietary restrictions. And so again, my question to you is there a weight in your life that's holding you back? Have you come out of a church or a lifestyle that predicated your salvation on the observance of certain things, doing good works or avoiding certain foods? And when you read Paul say in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Do you still think that works are necessary for you to get to heaven? Works are an evidence of your faith. They're not the basis of your salvation. Additionally, is the weight that may be holding you back a memory of a past hurt, or an experience that you haven't quite worked through? There's nothing in the Bible that says we're doomed to live in our past. And in fact, quite the contrary. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Old things have passed away. The verse doesn't say old things will pass away. It says old things have passed away. Now, in addition to the weight of our baggage from the past, there is also sin which entangles us and inhibits us from running the race. And the Greek word here for entangles is euparistatos, which literally means to surround, to gather around, and to inhibit us. Sin is an ever-present threat to our walk, and it will remain so until Jesus returns or he calls us home. So the writer also tells us that we should lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us and run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. Now, that's all very true, and it's good advice, but I have a visual that might help you kind of wrap your head around it in a contemporary and tangible way. Several months ago, I was at a breakfast in the city, and there was a keynote speaker, a fellow named Tim Borland. He was a former ultra-marathoner. And what is an ultra-marathoner, aside from something that I would never want to be? Well, Tim was an ultra-marathoner, and in 2007, he ran 63 marathons. That's 26.2 miles each. In 63 days, in 63 communities, 29 states, and one Canadian province. And his inspiration was the adopted child of a friend of his named Catherine Achilles, who was diagnosed with ataxia telangiectasia, or AT. AT is a progressive degenerative disease that combines the worst symptoms of muscular dystrophy, cerebral palsy, cystic fibrosis, immune deficiencies, and cancer, especially leukemia and lymphoma. And less than 500 children in the United States are diagnosed with AT. And the disease is fatal, and few of these children reach it to age 17, as Catherine Achilles had. Generally, by age 10, they're confined to a wheelchair. And over breakfast, Tim told of his months of training for this, the countless hours of preparing, the logistics involved, and plotting. Now, these were not like running the Boston Marathon every day. He would go into a community. They would have plotted out a 26-mile route. He would run it. He might do a school assembly, and he'd go from town to town. And there were, along the way, he did participate in some of these name races, the New York Marathon and whatnot. But in addition to all this and the triple-digit temperatures that he was running through and the anxiety for what lay ahead and a 9,000-calorie-a-day diet, he almost quit after day three. And I thought, that would be so much fun, the 9,000-calorie-a-day diet, if you could get away with it. But Tim found what he called passion with purpose. He was a gifted runner to begin with, but as he discovered by pressing on, that after the first few days, each marathon actually became easier for him, and he finished this 63-day, what I would say, ordeal. Maybe he would too, but without injury. He had a little stiffness early on, but he worked through that. And he did so by sticking to what he knew. He ran each race as he did the one before. He ran with the same brand of socks and the same brand of shoes from his first race to his last. Now, I'm sure he changed them along the way, but same brands. And I thought a lot about Tim's story. And since we were dealing with metaphors today, I thought I'd share kind of two of them with you. First, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to run with endurance the race that it set before us. And the word endurance in the Greek is translated hupponome, which means patiently and steadfastly. In the New Testament, that's characteristic of a person who is not swerved from his or her deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. And I imagine that this is where Tim, who is a believer actually, found his passion and purpose mantra, and it kept him going. He didn't change his training regimen. He didn't change any technique while he was competing. And the metaphor for us is that we are running as we are running the race of life. We can stick to what we know is true. We don't have to deviate, find a new technique, a new way of believing. We just stick to the word without adulteration and to the Holy Spirit. God's word is elegant in its simplicity. It's complete but not exhaustive. God's word is eternal, and it's all we need. We don't need new revelation. It's all we need to cope with the realities of life. We need only to run steadfastly and patiently with endurance, with passion and purpose. Secondly, no doubt given my appreciation of food, I was intrigued by this whole 9,000 calorie a day diet that Tim followed in order to run his marathons with endurance. And I thought, what is a spiritual diet that's sufficient to run the race of life with endurance look like? Now, if the recommended caloric intake for the average American is 2,000 calories a day, and that figure is to maintain weight with only a moderate degree of exercise, 9,000 calories is necessary to run a marathon, can we imagine for ourselves how much more time in the Word, time in prayer, time in service and ministry is necessary to run the race of life effectively and with endurance, patiently and steadfastly? how much more than to struggle to cope with the brutal realities of life because our commitment is only to maintain our present position, the 2,000 calorie a day Christian diet. When it comes to serving the one who died for you and paid the price for your sins, who before his death prayed in the garden to his Father, knowing what awaited him, that he looked forward to the day when we would understand that the Father loved us to the same degree, just as much as he loved his Son Jesus. In light of all that, do you really want to be average? Do you want to be maintaining your Christian weight? Would it not be better to run the race with endurance? And that leads us to the third thing that Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 teaches us, namely why we run the race. And the answer is in verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest ye become weary and discouraged in your souls. We run the race because Jesus endured the cross that we might have eternal life with him. And in the present life, not become weary or discouraged. We have the encouragement of others who have run before us, those Old Testament saints that I referred to, the believers that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and others elsewhere mentioned in the Bible that lived by faith and lived triumphantly. But beyond all of them, there's one example that we should always look to first, and that example that we look to is Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we learn that by looking to Jesus, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, our goal is to become like Jesus. We look to Jesus to run the race. And for those of you who run recreationally or competitively, you know that you can't do that unless you're looking forward. You can't run effectively if you're looking at your feet or looking over your shoulder. Before long, you're going to run into a tree or somebody's going to run over you or you're going to trip and fall into a faceplant. So where we fix our eyes is critical. In running the race of life, we keep our eyes off the ground, off our feet, and off of our surroundings, and we put our eyes on Jesus. Philippians 3:14 tells us, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We set our eyes on Jesus because he is a perfect example of how to run with endurance. And in looking to Jesus, we have faith in him and trust him to know what's right for us. Now back to Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read, But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We cannot please God without believing him. We cannot believe in him without looking to Jesus. And we cannot look to Jesus without having faith in him. Jesus became alienated from God. He bore all the sins of all the people throughout human history who believe in him, who would ever believe, and he emerged triumphant. Jesus is the perfect illustration of faith. He trusted God completely in everything. He raised faith to its perfection and established the highest example of faith. So why do we run the race? We run the race to become more like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where one day we will be present with him for eternity. That is something that is beyond anything that we have ever experienced or could ever imagine. But that is the prize that waits for us at the finish line. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you would encourage us and give us the grace to trust you and to put our faith in you, that we would not grow weary or lose heart as we contend with a less than perfect world. Father, we know that you hate pain and suffering and death, and that you have gone to great lengths to save us from the struggles that they cause. Still, in this world, those things exist, and you use those circumstances to mold us and shape us, to discipline us and to draw us as to you. So while we wait with joyful anticipation for the day when you return or call us home, we pray that we will understand the lessons today that life is a race, and your word teaches us how to run it and why we run it. Your word, Lord, tells us all we need to know to live a victorious life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're here today or listening to this message online or wherever, and you don't know the Lord, or you know that your relationship with him right now is just not right, there's no time like the present to address the situation, to come before the Lord and to ask him to fix what's wrong in your life, things in your life through his Holy Spirit, to get you into or back into the race. So with your eyes closed and your head bowed, I invite any of you to raise your hand so that I may pray with you that God's will would be done in your life, that you would face your eternal future with confidence that you will spend it together with the Lord. You don't have to leave here today the same way you came in. You can know God personally. You can have Christ in your life. You can live a life of fullness and richness in the Lord and the peace that comes from that. My sister in the back. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so practical, so relevant, and that it helps us. And we ask you for your wisdom and guidance in the days and weeks and months ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's rise for the last song. Oh. hearts for the benediction. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Amen. Say, stick around a little bit. If the elders could come up here a little bit. As many of you know, Chris Martin is going to be moving to Arkansas for a season. Hope to see him back, but for now we want to send him off in the right way, which is to have the elders come and pray for him. And if you would, why don't everybody sort of come up around here and we'll lay hands on Chris and do him right. And after that, be plenty of time for donuts and stuff like that.
Let's all pray. Let's come before the Lord. Father, we just come before you right now in Jesus' name. We just want to lift up our brother to you and just thank you for him immensely. Thank you, Lord, for him, his life, his commitment to you. And Lord, the work that you have done in his life. And Father, we just pray a special blessing. Just a special guidance and leading upon his life, Father. And just to reward him openly, Lord, for his faithfulness to you, for his commitment to you. And Lord, it's for a service here at this fellowship. And all of us are truly grateful. And we know, Lord, that you have great things for him in his life, Father, just to lead him and direct him. And Father, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. And we just want to encourage him and tell him how much we love him. Thank you for just his friendship. And Lord, we just be praying for him as he's going forward in life, Father, and moving. And we just commit him to you, Jesus, in your precious name.
Amen.
So if you have kids in the kids' church, remember to sign them out. Come on in, join us for fellowship and coffee, tea, and treats. And have a great rest of the weekend.